of Matthew 5, which is before us, verses 21 to 48, is one of the most misunderstood, misrepresented, and misinterpreted sections of Scripture. And the Lord Jesus is beginning here to deal with the interpretation of the law, and he deals specifically with six themes. And the concept that underpins all of this teaching is the issue of the heart. Motivation, the attitude that is behind the external action. Now, it would be true to say that most people make judgments about their own lives and about the lives of others based on externals. We see this identified in 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks at the outward appearance. That's very often what is dominating our thoughts and our judgments about ourselves and about others. In John 7:24, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, there are those who are well pleased with themselves because of the image they project, because of how they behave externally. And there are those who evaluate others in terms of religious or moral behavior. But ultimately, this is typical of fallen man, satisfied with the external. How often have you heard people say, and I hear it a lot when I speak to people, "Oh, I'm very religious, and I do my best to do good things and to help others, my good deed for the day," and all that. And there is the idea that somehow God is pleased with that. But what does the rest of 1 Samuel 16:7 say? Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God is concerned with the heart. The externals are only valid as being representative of what is in the heart. And this is what the law pinpoints in these verses. Do you know, there's a famous preacher of long ago had a clock in his church. And the clock didn't keep good time. It's always bad, isn't it, for a preacher? But it was always too fast or too slow. And so he would fiddle with it month after month, just trying to sort it out and get it right. And eventually it became a topic of conversation in the church. And finally, in desperation, when he couldn't get it working right, he put a sign over the clock and it said this: "Don't blame the hands. The trouble lies deeper." God is concerned with the condition of your heart. You know, in verses 21 to 48, there is a continuation of all that the Lord has been teaching so far in the Sermon on the Mount. God is concerned with the inside. This is what he has stunningly brought out in verse 20 when he dismissed the seemingly external righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he said that you have to have the righteousness of God himself. And as we saw when we considered that verse, this is something that is given to us by a work of sovereign grace that transforms the individual, changes our hearts, changes the inside. You see, the righteousness that God demands is something that is internal. Now, this is not a new concept in the Scriptures. For example, 1 Kings 8, verse 39, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you, O God, alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." So in that prayer, in that cry, God is enjoined in that verse to respond to men, not on the basis of outward deeds, but on the basis of the heart, which God alone knows. Or you think, for example, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts." So again, God knows, he is concerned with the inside. 2 Chronicles 69, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Psalm 7:9, "The righteous God tests the hearts and minds." Proverbs 16:2, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits." Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Even in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 2:23, Jesus says, "I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." That is the standard that God has set. He looks at the inside. And our Lord has been teaching that true citizens of the kingdom, we saw the Beatitudes, true citizens are poor in spirit, they mourn over sin, they're meek, they hunger and thirst after righteousness, they're merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and because of all this, they will face persecution, but they'll rejoice. These are the ones who are the children of God. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had none of those characteristics. They had the externals, but no real change of heart, no real qualities of a kingdom citizen. And these citizens were to be salt and light in the world. Their lives were to impact the world by showing something of that Christ-like, godly character. And now, having established that and that he fulfills the law, also that the law of God continues to stand, Jesus shows how such people live to the glory of God and honor the word of God. And he shows how living to such principles relate to the Old Testament law. You say, well, why is that important? Well, to the Jews listening to him, all of what he was saying would have been revolutionary. And so they wanted to know how it all fitted together. How is what Jesus was saying related to the Old Testament? How did it fall into everything that they'd been told by the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis? And so verse 21 and onwards builds on this reality that what they thought was the righteous standard was in fact unacceptable to the Lord because his standard was and is higher. There would have been those who would argue, oh, well, you know, we're obeying the law. So Jesus rightfully reestablishes the truth of the law. He gives it the real sense. And he casts away all the man-made interpretation and perversion that was dominating the thinking. So in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus explains all that he means in verses 17 to 20. It is a huge section and it is vital. But in verses 21 to 22, Jesus really introduces us to the key issue. And it's interesting that he uses a recurring phrase, and he uses it to make his point. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you." So he makes this great contrast. And this comes in not only verses 21 and 22, but verse 27, verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, verse 43. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And these six specific illustrations dealing with murder and with lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation and loving your enemies. And it's all very real and very practical, and it's confronting life-changing principles. But they all follow a similar pattern. Jesus says, your religion says this, but I, the truth, say this. They are only dealing with the externals. God's standard examines the thoughts, the intents, the motives of the heart. So in God's sight, it's not just the man who commits murder who is guilty, but the man who is angry in his heart, just as guilty. Jesus said that in God's sight, it is not only the man who commits the act of adultery who is guilty, but the one who allows the unclean desire to find root in his heart. Jesus said that in God's sight, it is not only the one who purges himself, but anyone whose word is not his absolute bond. Jesus said that in God's sight, it's not only to wrong to divorce without a certificate of divorce, but it's wrong to divorce without a just cause. Jesus said that in God's sight, not only is there to be justice, but there is to be mercy. Jesus said that we're not only to love our neighbors, but he says we are to love our enemies. And each time he's turning away all the man-made confusion, and he's making it clear you cannot be justified on externals, because the heart is in view. And these six illustrations, they all come back to the same key principle. That's interesting, by the way. The illustrations that he uses are there for a reason, naturally and obviously, because our Savior is infinitely wise. And so firstly, he chooses two commands from the Ten Commandments. So you shall not murder and you shall not commit adultery. Then he chooses two other social commandments from other parts of the Mosaic writings. So social relationships. And then thirdly, he goes wider and he speaks on the whole subject of love. And so it's as though he begins at the foundations, murder and marriage, and then he moves to a wider set of social principles and relationships, truth, justice, honesty, and then he goes wider still and he deals with love. And also it's interesting to see that the illustrations start with an individual acting against another. Then there's family and marriage. And then there are the broader principles of truth and justice and honesty. Then there is love, which reaches as wide as your enemy. As one explains, he says, ultimately in all of human living, from the individual in his sanctity to the family, to social relationships, to the wide world of our enemies, we should be characteristically righteous on the inside. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they'd sought to lower the standard to justify themselves by what they did not do. They could not deal with their hearts, which were full of murder and full of lust and full of lies and full of hate and full of anger. They were so self-righteous. But Jesus exposes it all. And he says that the thoughts and the intents of the heart are just as important as deeds. Therefore, it is impossible for a man to justify himself. You may not murder anyone in action, but if you still have had hateful thoughts, you're guilty. And that was a devastating blow to the Pharisees, because ultimately their external endeavors meant nothing in the sight of God. And by the way, it's devastating to us too. If we're harboring thoughts that somehow we are going to earn our way to heaven, that our best is going to be good enough, this strips all that away. Matthew 23, "Woe to you," Jesus says, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So we're not judged by just deeds and actions, but by our desires. By our attitudes. And this is so different to the world's standards. The world is all about externals, but God is seen beyond that. He knows you. He knows the very depth of you. He knows your heart. And whilst the Sermon on the Mount magnifies grace, of course it does, it doesn't minimize God's holiness and his righteous character and judgment. When God saves you, it's not then, "Oh, well, we live as we want." When God saves you, he saves you to live for his glory as a child of the kingdom, and he gives you the desire to live pleasing to him. Turn with me, if you will, to another passage so that we can just see this illustrated. 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 3 to 4. And in this passage, Paul is writing. And he has some very interesting things to say here with regards to this. He says, in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4, he says, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." And so Paul is saying there that he is not concerned with human evaluation. You know, we're all biased in our own favor, aren't we, when we judge ourselves? And plus, even if others evaluate you positively, that's very nice, isn't it? But no one really knows the secret of your heart. And whether it's ourselves or others, we see externals, and it may look great, it may look not so great. But Paul is saying that really that's a small thing. Because ultimately, the judgment that we need to be concerned about is from the Lord. Then he goes on to say in verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels, the motives of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." So when God judges, his righteous judgment searches hearts, thoughts, intents, motive. Now you might be someone who's never hit another person, never killed anybody, never fought, but your heart is full of anger. You may be someone who's never been unfaithful in your marriage, but you've cultivated thoughts of adultery repeatedly. You may never have perjured yourself in a court of law, but your word means nothing because you never keep those things that you say that you will do. This is what God sees. The Pharisees, they thought they were so righteous, so acceptable to God, and Jesus exposes it all. Their hearts are filthy, even though their deeds are so religious. It's a piercing insight, and it should convict us too. Look at our society. You see that attitude. You look even in the churches and you see that attitude. Oh, such and such. They're such a good person. Oh, they're very charitable. They do this and that. But God knows deeper. He knows the heart. He knows the motivation. And he's not fooled by externals. Turn back to Matthew 5. And there's a real key point that we need to make in the phrase that the Lord Jesus uses. It's interesting that in our translation here we have, "You have heard it said to those of old." Now, if you go back to the original, there are two ways that this could be read. To those of old or by those of old. Now you say, "Oh, is it important? Does it matter?" Well, it does. Because if it was to, as we have here, that means that it's probably referring to the Bible, the law of Moses, the Old Testament. Whereas if it is by those of old, then it isn't the Bible speaking, but some ancient people. And I would argue that by those of old is the more appropriate rendering, and the difference is important. Let me explain why. If it was to those of old, and it was referring to that which is said by the Bible, the law of Moses, then Jesus effectively would be saying, the Old Testament says this, but I am saying this. And so he would be contradicting God, contradicting Moses, setting aside the law and the prophets, and that would undermine everything that he's just said. Also, if he was referring to Moses, it is more than likely that he would have used the name Moses, or as it is written. This is what he said in Matthew 4 when referring to the Old Testament. In fact, in Matthew 8, when he refers to the Old Testament, he always uses Moses said. Or it is written. But the phrase here in verse 21 is not used. Now, it's also true that the rabbis were commonly referred to as men of old or fathers of antiquity. And that's what the Lord is referring to. You have heard that it was said by rabbis of old. And so he was saying that their teaching was masking and obscuring the true law. And so Jesus isn't contrasting the New Testament with the Old Testament, his word with God's word. They are one, by the way. He's contrasting the word of the rabbis and their interpretation and the word of God, the truth. You know, Lloyd Jones uses a helpful illustration here, appropriate too for this year. It's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We know that, don't we? And there's a similarity in the condition of the Jews at the time of Jesus with the people in Western Europe in the time leading up to the Reformation. In the days prior to the Reformation, the scriptures were not readily available to people in their own language, so English and all the rest. And so when you went to the Catholic Church, the Mass, etc., which gripped the religious world at the time, the whole thing was in Latin. And so the normal person went and sat and did as the priest commanded. There was no Bible in the hands of the people to evaluate what was going on. And so when the Bible was read, it was in Latin. Nobody could understand it. And so the priest would then explain it to the people, and they would simply have to believe what the priest told them because they had no way of testing what he was saying. They couldn't read the Bible. They couldn't interpret the Bible. They just had to listen to the priest. And so century after century had passed, and Rome had developed this system which the people had accepted, and they had no way of evaluating it, and they feared it. And so they conformed to Rome because they believed it was the only way. And what the Reformation did, perhaps more than anything else, was to give the Bible to the people. It put the word of God in the people's hands. And when they began to read the scriptures, when they began to hear the scripture expounded truly, they began to see the falsehood and the error and the false system and the false teaching, the way the gospel had been misrepresented, that which had been given to them for centuries. And the truth and the light of the gospel shattered those dark times. And biblical Christianity was rediscovered, and there was a great awakening to the truth, and the word of God exposed the error. That's very similar to what is happening here. You know, during Israel's captivity in Babylon, historians tell us that the Hebrew language was for the most part lost amongst the majority of the people. And many began to speak Aramaic, and this language became prevalent on the return from Babylon. In fact, in the time of Christ's ministry on the earth, Aramaic was the common tongue. And so Jesus probably taught in Aramaic, even though, of course, he would know Hebrew. But the point is this: the Jewish people were generally unfamiliar with Hebrew. The rabbis would know Hebrew, and they would interpret the Hebrew for the people, and the people couldn't evaluate what was being said because they didn't know what the scripture said. The whole system was built on the ignorance of the people regarding the truth of the Hebrew text. And when the Lord says, "You have heard it was said by those of old," he was speaking of the oral tradition of the rabbis, not the word of God. And so what he was doing with this, it's vital that you understand. He was saying that all the man-made additions, all the interpretations, all the codification of the oral law, they had concealed the truth. And so Jesus says, "This is what you have heard, but here is the word of God. Here is the truth." And just as the Roman Catholic Church obliterated the truth by keeping the people ignorant of the scriptures, so the people were ignorant in the time of the rabbis. And so the Lord Jesus was loosing the law of God from the shackles of all the oral tradition, and he directly attacks the emphasis on external works. He says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And he sets himself as the authority, and it's wonderful. He says, "I tell you what God's law is, because I am the lawgiver, because I am the law fulfiller." It's a stunning thing. And they're astounded. And when he concludes his teaching, that's why we read in Matthew 7:29, the people were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. They were shocked for someone to set himself as equal to the law of God. They believed the law of God to be so sacred. And when Jesus comes and lays out these authoritative statements, when he puts himself there and he speaks equal to the law, it blew their minds. You know, in the time of Jesus, if you went to the synagogue, the men would sit on one side and the women would sit on the other. And the very first thing that would happen in that situation would be that a man would go up to the front, and he would pick up all the scrolls of the Old Testament. And he would then walk around the synagogue. And it would be in total silence. And he would walk around with the scrolls all around the congregation so that they would reverence the law of God. And here Jesus says, "I say to you, the prophets always said, thus saith the Lord, the rabbis, there is a teaching that says," but Jesus claims the authority of God. And he strips everything away. And he magnifies the word of God and its truth. That's what is happening here. So powerful. As we close, I want to give you some final principles before, in future weeks, God willing, we go through these six specific illustrations. But here's the first principle. Jesus says that the spirit of the law is the priority, not the letter. In other words, the law isn't just functional or mechanical. God is concerned about the inside. The letter kills, the spirit gives life. God's not just looking for externals. He's looking for changed hearts. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought, "Well, we don't murder, we're okay." But they hated. They thought, "Oh, well, you know, we've never committed immorality." But their minds and hearts were full of it. Their religion was legalistic, it was false, it was hypocrisy of the worst kind that damns the soul. And conformity to God's law is a matter of the heart, not just the outside. And that is so challenging to us. Luke 16:15, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Men and God judge differently about you." And here's the solemn warning. You know, you can come to PBC and you can play the game. You can talk the talk. You can do the works in the energy of the flesh. You can justify yourself in your own eyes and also in the eyes of others. And yet you can do all that and be an abomination to God because your heart is full of corruption. That's what he's saying. It's the spirit of the law that's the priority, not the letter. And you might be able to pretend. And you might be able to convince those around you. But God knows your heart. Principle two, the law isn't just negative, it's positive. The law of God doesn't just say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Its whole purpose is to lead us to right godly attitudes. You're not justified just by not doing certain things, but you are justified by thinking certain ways. Positive righteousness. They were concerned with what they didn't do. God was concerned with what they did do on the inside. Did they hunger and thirst after righteousness? Did they seek to be merciful? Were they pure in heart? Did they mourn over sin? All of that God was concerned with. That spiritual character. The law is a positive thing. It gives us a godly perspective. Also, third principle, the law isn't the end in itself. It has a purpose. What is the goal of the law? Well, the Pharisees said, the goal of the law is to glorify me when I get it right. See how righteous I am. But the end of the law is always to glorify God. The question isn't, have I kept all the laws today? It is, have I glorified God today? Have I glorified God in my desires today? Have I glorified God in my wants and my wishes today? Have I been free from faking it? Have I had a pure heart that had no thought of evil or anger or hatred? Am I there to the glory of God? The end of the law isn't to justify me, it is to glorify Him. Fourth principle, God alone can judge men. He alone sees the secret of the heart. He knows you. He knows you this morning. He knows if you're really a Christian or if you're playing a game. Lots of people playing games today, and many are in churches, you know. He knows whether you're really with Him. He knows whether it's just a matter of externals or acts or attitudes. He knows whether the heart matches the outside, because God alone judges. God alone sees. Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 13. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. That's a sobering thought. But then comes the balm, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? So that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God alone judges men. He knows our hearts. He knows if they're rotten. But He stands with His arms open as a sympathetic high priest, ready to give us grace and mercy. God alone can judge the heart. Many men and women can stand the judgment of men, but they will fall before the discerning eye of God. Where are you this morning? Who are you trying to fool? Final principle. Every person is commanded to live up to divine standards. This isn't an opt-in or opt-out. God's law stands and applies to all men. I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. God's standard is perfection on the inside. It is clear, it applies to all people. And we have to live that standard with a pure inside as well as a right outside if we are going to be accepted with God. And you say, that's impossible. And you're right. That's why Paul gives us the answer in Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so you say, well, is this a standard that I can't obtain? Well, in your own strength and effort, no, you can't obtain it. But Romans 3:21 to 22, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. You'll never meet God's standard. You cannot be that righteous no matter how hard you try. It is foolishness. But Christ is that righteous. And he is perfect. And he gives his righteousness to all those who believe, those whom he has purchased with his own blood. And that's a glorious thing. That God sets the standard, that we are hopeless and helpless to meet it, but God sends his Son to be our Savior, to deliver us, to give us his righteousness, and more, to give us the power to live a life that honors God. Our hearts are ruined by sin, they are rotten, and the holy, awesome God will be justified to consume us in his wrath in a moment. But because he's merciful, because he's gracious, he makes his lawgiver not just a lawgiver, but a law fulfiller, a redeemer. And Jesus kept this law and he gives his righteousness to us. So that when God looks at the believer, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ covering that person. And so I stand before God as righteous as Christ. But you cannot receive that gift of righteousness until you see your need. Until you see your sin, until you see your heart exposed as it really is. As long as you live your life like the scribes and Pharisees, trying to justify yourself on external behavior, you will never come to that place of desperation that cries out in repentance and believes in Jesus Christ and accepts the gift of righteousness. And believers, our challenge is to live without hypocrisy, to be on the inside what we appear to be on the outside, and to do it all for his glory. And what can we say to that? May God help us. May he strengthen us. And you know, he's promised that he will, because in Christ we have everything that we need. May God help us to live for his glory. Amen.